Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Topic this morning is the third in the series of temptations of the Lord. And as this was the culminating temptation, it was the grandest offer of all. He offered the Lord the kingdoms of the world, not knowing that he is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Crown him with many crowns. 2:16. Satan offered the Lord the kingdoms of this world. And yet, John reminds us that the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of all the nations. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. 6:67.
The purchase of blood to every being. the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he had done. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
As he is the governor of the nations, the king of kings, the lord of lords, he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Satan desired to be worshipped by him, but the Lord reminded Satan, as he reminds us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. The hymn is 634, We Praise Thee, O God. He is worthy of all praise, even as the hymn writer Charles Wesley penned the hymn, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, 133.
Sinners' ears, 'tis life and health and peace.
sinner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He's and listening to his voice. New life the dead receive. A mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's from Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11.
Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and, behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who is worthy of all praise. And we pray that you would help us not to be distracted as we experience the high mountains. Help us to keep our proper perspective that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And likewise, when we are in the valleys, help us to recognize that you are the Sovereign One, that you rule and reign over all things, and that you allow things for a purpose. Help us to trust you and to serve you as we ought, to keep our focus upon your eternal glory. Help us not to chase after the things of this world, but to serve you and you alone. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we commemorate a date in history, a title this morning is No Shortcut to Glory, and that was the focus of this third temptation. But we're dealing with one of the villains of history as we commemorate May 21st, the year 1535. Henry Phillips was a promising young man, a man of some high society. His father was a member of Parliament, and he was a law student, but he had a character flaw. He had a love of money. And Henry Phillips was entrusted with a large sum of money for his father to run an errand, but instead he gambled it all away. And he found himself ashamed and unable to return home. He thus opened himself up to temptation, to a shortcut to glory. The agents of King Henry VIII approached him. They knew he was a young man who loved money, and he didn't have any. He had no prospect of getting more from his father after his recent experiences. So the agents of King Henry VIII sent him on a mission. They sent him to Belgium to impersonate a wealthy young British high society type and to find what he could about the whereabouts of the hated Bible translator William Tyndale. He spent some period of time pretending to be that which he was not. And finally, he located Tyndale. And despite the reservations of his host, who was protecting Tyndale, Tyndale liked this affable young man, and he allowed himself to lower his guard. And one day, while walking down the streets of Antwerp, accompanied by Henry Phillips, Tyndale saw two of the Belgian soldiers. He hesitated for a moment, but Phillips pointed at Tyndale to signify that he was the man they wanted. Tyndale was turned over to King Henry's agents. He was sentenced after a period of about 18 months of incarceration. He was sentenced to die because of his great crime, translating the scriptures into the common English. And thus, he was hanged, strangled, and burned. And yet, the English translation went forth. Even villains such as Henry Phillips were not able to thwart the translation of the Bible into the common English. Tyndale's translation served as the basis for all future English translations. Even 95% of the King James translation, what we often call the authorized version, is the Tyndale translation. And so too of many of the other more recent English translations as well. Some of the more recent translations have modified certain things and twisted certain things for their own theological aims. But the basic translation itself is William Tyndale's. So thus we remember the villainy of Henry Phillips and the faithful service and martyrdom of the Bible translator, William Tyndale. This morning our topic is that third temptation. The third temptation of Christ. Luke puts it second in the list, as we noted last time, but the sequence of things appears to be the chronological one as relayed by Matthew. And thus, we have here the third, and it says again, it's another temptation, and yet it's an extension of the previous. After Satan failed, he now comes back again and offers the Lord control over the world. We've entitled this No Shortcut to Glory. We might also entitle it as a subtitle, Serve Him Only. This is a reminder of that biblical exhortation that we cannot serve both God and mammon. There is a great temptation to straddle that fence, to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, to dedicate our entire existence to the daily routine on one hand, and yet somehow keep active in the spiritual realm as well. But God desires our whole heart. He desires that we serve Him and Him alone, as we are reminded in this rebuke of Satan. He is worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise, and all service. Indeed, He tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and then that promise, "All these things shall be added unto you." So there is the promise, the reassurance, the blessing that He will meet our every need. He knows what we need even before we ask it, and yet He is delighted when we come to Him in prayer and offer our petitions to Him and seek His wisdom, seek His will. Satan was offering the Lord a shortcut. He was offering the Lord the control over the kingdoms of the world. And in verse 8, we see that He takes him into a high mountain and He shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And some people debate, some commentators debate, whether this was actually a supernatural thing, whether he was actually able to see from that high vantage point the entire world. Some believe that he was actually shown a vision of the mighty empires of the future, the great societies and the cultures that would come, the great technology even of this day. And that somehow Satan was supernaturally able to project to him the future of what he was offering. The same debate, of course, centers around that vision that was given to Moses as he was taken up onto Mount Pisgah, and immediately before his death he was shown the promised land. And of course, from Mount Pisgah you can't see more than a couple of miles, and yet it is said that he was shown the promised land. We must, of course, believe the word of God, that it means what it says, and that he was given the view of the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Mere geography would have certainly limited the range of that viewpoint, but this was a demonic temptation. It was that which offered the Lord a quick start to his kingdom, a quick access to that reign that he was come to earth to accomplish. And of course, the temptation was real. We are always faced with that temptation to get quickly what we want and to not go through the hard work and the effort to accomplish those goals and those objectives. The world today is very much like it was in that day. Even as Solomon wisely observed, there is nothing new under the sun. Human nature is what it has always been, a fallen nature. And yet the devil was trying to use that same kind of philosophy, that same kind of reality upon the one who had no sin. He was offering a quick start, a shortcut to the kingdom of God. Of course, the disciples were in their own way expecting that same kind of shortcut. They expected, even as they came to the Lord and asked which of them would sit at his right hand and at his left, they were neglecting to hear all of the things that he was telling them, that he must be offered up, that he must die, that he must then rise again in 3 days. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't understand that. But even as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were reminded in Luke 24:26, ought not the Lord to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? This was in the perfect timetable of the Lord. He has a perfect plan in which we often experience difficulty. He says we have in this world we shall have tribulations. There are trials and tribulations and sufferings and experiences and disappointments. And yet, even as Romans 8:28 reminds us, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Whenever we see evil men waxing worse and worse, as the scripture foretells, whenever we see great disappointment and great wickedness, even deception being accepted as the norm, or a redefinition of morality, a redefinition of the basic foundations, even as the scripture says, when the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. We look to God. We know that he's still on his throne. And thus, we should not despair. We should not panic. He still rules and reigns. And at the appointed time, he will execute his judgment. He'll reward his people. He says, gathering up all the tears of the righteous, and he will bless them. He will reward us for our pain and our suffering. And ultimately, he will judge the wicked. So we need to keep the eternal perspective. Even as the disciples were reminded, ought not the Lord to have suffered these things? Of course he should, and he had to. But the devil didn't understand that. He was offering a a shortcut. He was offering the immediate access to the kingdoms of the world. And thus, as he offered this, he took him to a high place. He had taken him to the pinnacle of the temple and tempted him to manifest himself and to lower himself down supernaturally and miraculously into the Kidron Valley below, even fulfilling that prophecy of Malachi that the Hebrews, the Jews, expected. And yet that was not the way that the Lord would manifest the fact that he was the Messiah. That was not the manner in which he would come to the temple. And so too here, he's taken to another pinnacle, another high point. And again, the principle is the same. We often are at our greatest risk for temptation as we reach our high points, as we reach significant accomplishments, as we reach triumphs. It's often at that point that Satan tempts and Satan lurks and waits and seeks to distract us, to trip us up. And that is a warning for all. And thus, the Lord faces this third temptation. It's an all-out desperation by Satan. The first two temptations have not worked. He's now less subtle than he has been before. He's offering, in exchange for the immediate control of the kingdoms of the world, he's saying simply, fall down and worship me. It's a demand for worship. It's a demand for idolatry. Because Satan, as a created being, was not worthy of any worship. And thus, he's seeking to barter. He's seeking to hinder the legitimacy of the Lord's kingdom in exchange for worshiping himself. And this is the nature of Satan. We read in Isaiah 14 of how Lucifer, the archangel, had desired to rule over heaven. And in his fall, he took a third of the angels with him. They were cast down. They were cast out of heaven. And this, of course, many people regard the kingdom of Christ as some future premillennial perspective. That he's not reigning now, but he is. He's on his throne. And even as John the Apostle reminded, the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor of all the nations. So this is not a future aspect. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And yet on the other hand, it's also a reminder to us that he came for the purpose of securing that kingdom. He demonstrated who he was by his various miracles, by the sinless life which he performed. He was the only one qualified to go to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. And then, as he had promised, he rose again on the third day. And after a period of further instruction and further exhortation, commissioning his disciples and sending them from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the far corners of the earth, then he ascended, and then at Pentecost he sent his Holy Spirit, the other Comforter, to be with us and to empower us, to illuminate us, to teach us all things, that we might faithfully serve him, that we might proclaim the good news of the gospel, and that we thus might usher in the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. This confrontation with Satan. Satan was qualified to offer the kingdoms of the world. He is called throughout Scripture the great deceiver. He's called the prince of the power of the air. John calls him the prince of this world. He's called the God of this world. He has significant power. And yet again, we have to come back to the words of John. But the kingdom is the Lord's. Though Satan has great influence, though Satan has great power, his powers are limited. John tells us further that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is one who has been bound, in the words of Revelation. He is limited in his influence, limited in his power, and yet from the worldly perspective, he has great influence. He has great power. There is a sense in which, even in Luke 4, verse 6, he claims that he has the authority in this world. He has control over the kingdoms and to those whom he will give it to. So there is a sense in which many of the great dictators of history, the many of the great godless rulers, they have, in effect, made a deal with the devil. They have received their power because of their surrender, because of their commitment to him. And if you look at some of the great tyrants of the past and even of the present, they have a demonic aspect to their method and to their manner, to their manifestation of themselves as gods. And yet they are serving the God of this world. Satan claimed that he had the authority to give that power to whomever he wished. And that, of course, leads many to think that all influence or all involvement in government is a wicked thing, that it's an evil thing. And certainly we must be cautious in any endeavor, in any career, in any realm in which we operate. But as we look back through history, God has mightily used his servants, even in the pagan empires of the world. He used Joseph. He used Daniel. He used Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there have been great Christians who stood upon their principles, even serving in secular government, in civil government. But that's not an instruction to all of us to become deeply entangled with the things and the ways of the world. We can stand for our principles, we can stand for our convictions, and certainly there will be cost. The world hates true believers. And we've seen some of that even in the most recent presidential election. Those few who stood upon principle were treated with vile hatred by those who were more pragmatic in their approach. And thus, we must recognize that Satan has great influence in the world. This offer of power, this offer of influence, would have been a temptation to any mere mortal. And yet, it was not a serious temptation, not a real temptation to the one who was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He already rules and reigns. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And thus, this offer of a shortcut to glory was not really a shortcut at all. It would have undermined his true reign. It would have prevented the accomplishment of the redemption and the salvation of his elect remnant, those people who he had come to save. Even as the prophecy was that he was to be named Jesus and that he would save his people from their sins. All of that would have gone to naught if somehow he had been susceptible to this mere mortal temptation to rule the world. There have been many who've sought that kind of a control, whether it be the Alexander the Greats or the Napoleons or the the Hitlers or the Stalins or whoever you might name throughout history. They all had a common desire, they had a common goal, and they had a common power. For theirs was a godless power. It was a demonic power. And yet we know that despite all of that, the Scripture remains true. The Word of God identifies the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords. And He had to suffer these things, even as 1 Peter 1:11 reminds us. The Spirit foretold that He, the Lord, must suffer, that He might then receive the glory. God has a purpose for His people even today. We endure the present trials and tribulations, the present sufferings, that He might refine us, even as the hymn writer tells us, to refine us as gold or silver, that our dross might be consumed and that our gold might be refined. It is His desire that He finishes that work which He has begun in us. He makes us, He molds us, He prepares us for eternity. That time when there will be no more sin and no more tears and no more sufferings. The eternal glory of heaven awaits us if we allow Him to work His purpose in our daily lives. There are no shortcuts today, even as there were no shortcuts in the life and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must endure those things. We must take up our cross and follow Him, the Lord said. We must count the cost. We must realize that because they hated Him, they shall also hate us. And thus, there should be not the temptation to compromise with the world, to go the way of the world, because they're going to know who we really are anyway. We cannot pacify them. We cannot satisfy them. They will not accept us for very long if we're truly the Lord's. So thus, we might as well do what the Scripture tells us. Follow the instruction, the command of the Lord Himself, to be holy as I am holy, to serve Him and Him alone. And the Lord comes back to that quotation as He refuted all of the other temptations of the devil. He responds by citing Scripture in this third temptation. He goes back to Deuteronomy once again, Deuteronomy 6:13, which is the instruction to fear the Lord and serve Him only and swear by His name. Now, Deuteronomy puts the terminology, fear the Lord. Matthew uses, or the translators use the term here, worship the Lord. But it's the same thing. Fear the Lord, it's a reference to that reverential awe, the fact of true, genuine worship. An acknowledgement that we are but sinners saved by grace. And an acknowledgement that He is the Lord of glory. And thus there's no inconsistency there in applying that particular exhortation of Deuteronomy 6:13 to what the Lord is here quoting in Matthew 4:10. We are to fear the Lord, to worship Him, and to serve Him only. Now, when the devil demanded that the Lord bow down or fall down and worship Him, he left out and serve me. But the reality is that whatever we worship, we serve. And again, he's demonstrating a subtlety, a glossing over of the reality of what he is indeed asking. For whenever we worship something, whenever we value something to the extreme, that controls us. We are its servant. And thus, as the Lord demands worship, He demands complete service. The devil in his own way was deserving worship, and of course, in reality, he was demanding service. That is the bottom line for all of his minions, all of his servants who blindly follow after him. He offers them good times. He offers them wealth. He offers them power. He offers them fame. But they realize too late that there were strings attached, that there were unseen commitments. And one little concession, one little compromise later leads to many more. And such is the way with sin. And thus, the Lord refutes the devil by reminding him of that exhortation from Deuteronomy, "Fear the Lord and serve Him only, and swear by His name." Now, lots of people swear by the name of God today. They use it in vain. They use it loosely. They speak irreverently of God. That's not the kind of swearing by the name of God that is referenced here in Deuteronomy 6:13, however. In swearing by the Lord's name, it's looking to Him for the absolute authority. It's recognizing that it is by His word, by His name, by His authority and power that everything occurs. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning, and He brings all things to pass according to His sovereign purpose. That is swearing by the name of the Lord that is referenced in Deuteronomy 6:13. It's a dependence upon His authority, His power, His word, and we look to the Word of God for our guidebook for faith and practice. That is His revelation to us. That is what He has recorded for us that we might recognize who we are, even as we often sing that hymn, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine. And we need to value the Word of God, and it is His revelation to us. He has given it to us. He has preserved it that we might apply it to our daily lives, not just on Sunday morning, not just that we might get a few religious platitudes, but that we might use the Word of God to illuminate our path, to help us to avoid sin, to avoid temptation, to recognize those dangers when they present themselves, and even when necessary, to stand upon the Word of God, to use it as our shield, to use it as our defense, even at times to use it as an offensive weapon, that we might use it as the sword of the Lord to counter the dangers that we experience. The Lord has given His word, His revealed word, because He is the living word. And He has promised to indwell His people, to enable us, to fortify us, to protect us according to His will, so that we need not take thought of what we will say when we are called before kings and magistrates. We are to simply fortify ourselves with the Word of God so that He might use that by the power of His Spirit. In those days, He will give us what to say. We need not go through an extensive fretting of what we will say in such situations and thus often not say anything. We need merely to delve into the Word, to daily study the Scriptures, even as Paul commended the Bereans, that we might thus be fortified, that we might receive wisdom. He says that if you lack wisdom, simply ask for it, and I will give it you. Thus, the satanic temptation that is offered here, the most desperate of the three, the putting off of the subtleties and demanding outright, bow down, fall down, worship Me, and I'll give you these things. The Lord already was promised those things. Psalm 2, verse 8, the word of the Lord, the prophetic messianic promise, was that the heathen would be given Him as an inheritance, and that the uttermost parts of the world would be His kingdom. That was the purpose of the Lord. That was the promise of God the Father to His Son. And that was what He was planning and purposing to bring to pass. Satan offered a shortcut, but that was already going to happen. It was already part of God's providential plan. And thus, being that he had the assured word of God, that that was indeed the promise, then there was no need to take a shortcut. Even as Psalm 22, again, the prophetic psalm, the messianic psalm, speaks of the fact that the kingdom is the Lord's. And thus, he refuted the temptation. He rebuked the devil for his attempt at worship. He had already failed once before when he was cast out of heaven. And here again, he tries it even on earth. He's been cast down. He approaches God incarnate. And he demands again that he worship him. But the Lord refused. And the devil had no recourse but to flee from him. We may come back to verse 11 at some point to delve in a little bit deeper into that reality of the devil fleeing from him. It was only for a time. That was not the end of the temptations. It was not the end of the demonic danger. But it was a respite. And there are always times of respite, times of rest, times of recovery from those great temptations. And even as the angels ministered unto the Lord, we can be assured that in such times, when we stand for the truth, whenever we resist temptation, we're told that the devil will flee from us, and we're thus assured that the indwelling, enabling power of the Holy Spirit will sustain us in very much the same way that those ministering angels provided for the needs of the Lord of glory himself. Thus we can acknowledge, we can express our thanks to the God of heaven for his amazing grace. The hymn is 402.
Amazing grace.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning concerning no shortcut to glory? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.